Good morning. You know, I tried all week, and I was trying to think of a good piece of humor that I could share with everybody. But it was impressed upon me throughout my wife and my children all week long that the church has given enough grace in my humor such that I should probably not go there. So we'll just kind of put that to the side this morning and start elsewhere. But as we start this morning, I was wondering if you might take a trip with me. And if you like, you can close your eyes and sit back and just try to paint a picture. If not, you can look up at me and try and imagine the same thing. But I imagine you're much more vivid than anything I could try and describe. But it's a day in the end of May somewhere. I don't know if it's the 21st, 22nd. You can say school's been out. And put yourself within the neighborhood with maybe which you live. Let's imagine the street that you live on is something that you got cars coming by, but it's not a stream of cars. It's more of a meandering, you know, maybe one every 15 minutes, something like that. And you're just kind of out in the middle of it, and you can see the green grass. You can even actually smell where it had been mowed down the street a little bit. And as you're standing there, you're noticing a red pickup, and in the back of this red pickup is furniture. And it's not stuff that you're going to go downtown and buy from Nebraska Furniture Mart. It's something that you may pick up at an auction or something like that. There's some old antique chairs. There's probably four of them. Picture yourself, there's maybe a round table, and over in the corner of the back of that red pickup, as you're looking in from the box, you see something over here, and wow, that looks like a cast iron skillet. And there's maybe some crystal sitting in another box. And way back in the right-hand corner where the tailgate folds up, you can see another box, and sitting on top of that is an old flour sifter with a wooden handle, and it's cracked, and you know how it's kind of faded instead of being dark brown. And you're sitting there, and you can even smell the lilacs wafting through the air, and you're going, oh, wow, this is awesome. Now picture yourself, two sisters sitting there at the same time as they're having a conversation at the back of this pickup, and they're both probably in their mid-30s, maybe one's 38, I don't know, one's 40, something like that. That's how we define mid-30s in our house anyway. Sorry, I got to get humor in here somewhere. But they're sitting there and they're having a conversation, and as you're sitting there and you're watching them, you're kind of picking up pieces of it, and you can tell this is a moment where they're actually grieving the loss of a grandmother, and these were her things. And as they're sharing and they're talking about what used to happen in her kitchen, and they're talking about the green walls and the white tile floors and how they were always sparkly white. And they're talking about the baking that she did and the meals she used to cook. And they're talking about the roast beef and the way it used to come out and the gravy and how she used to make it. You can almost imagine it coming off the side of your plate and dripping on the table. And you can even sit there and you can see the pie coming out of the oven and the cinnamon and the sugar, and you can see the sauce bubbling through the holes, right? It's familiar to me. I don't know about anybody else. But as they're sitting there talking and they're sharing about the conversations that they had with their grandmother during these times, you know, also, you know, they're reminiscing and they're talking about this cast iron skillet. And they're talking about the chairs and they're talking about how this would mean so much to them, and they could pass this down into their kids and their families, and in reality, all of a sudden they could get to a position that, you know what? This is something where we can remember grandma by. But as you're listening to the conversation, you could almost sense it turning a little bit where each one is putting so much emphasis on taking this back to their families that tension is starting to build, and you're kind of sensing a conflict between them where, you know what, this thing that's a flour sifter that they're both sitting there and struggling with, and they know one of them's going to have to give it up, but both of them have used it, and both of them have baked that pie, and both of them have memories at different times being there with grandma. And they're sitting there, and they're talking about the chairs, and they're talking about each of them wanting to have them in their homes, and they're having to navigate through this, and they're both really wanting them because of the memories that are there with grandma. And all of a sudden, you can feel this tension that's starting to filter and starting to surface, and you can tell they're in a space they don't even want to be. This thing that started out about remembering and grieving grandma and the heritage that they gave to them, now all of a sudden is turning into something that neither of them like. Now the question is, what do they do in that moment? Have you ever found yourself in those situations? Maybe it's something like this. Maybe it's over who's going to sleep in what bedroom when you're 12 years old. Maybe it's where you're going to go to dinner with your husband and wife. Something that was very good all of a sudden turns into something that creates a tension that's there. And this is a little thing, but it manifests itself even in our society as we sit there and we focus on what we want and how we get it. And it erupts many times in behaviors that none of us like, that we as Christians even demonstrate, let alone the rest of the world. It becomes vicious. So if we step back and we ask why, I mean, if we'd say, why are people in this state? Why do we deal with this? If we'd ask those in the world, they'd probably say, well, you know, it's education. We haven't taught people how to navigate these instances. We haven't provided opportunities for them to see, you know, here's a tool for you, and if you just use this tool, you won't ever struggle and never find yourself here. We've got a crisis of education. And you'll have others that'll step back and say, no, we teach them. That's not the issue at all. I mean, we got that in our school systems. They know what that's all about. It's the fact that we don't have enough people coming alongside. We need more Y-Pals. We need more people to be out here in the community to help teach these kids and these young men and these young women as to how to actually use these tools. And now we got a crisis of leadership because it's not happening in the home. It's a crisis of leadership. We have others sit back and say, well, no, that's not it at all. I mean, we got all that. And in and of themselves, all those are good things. But the real issue is if we go back to the, you know, 1915, 1920, 1950, I mean, 1960, 70, we knew who we were. We knew who we were as Americans. We knew who we were. We had morals. We knew the way that we should live. It was an identity. We had an identity as an American. We have a crisis of identity. What I'm going to suggest is if we go back to this, well, all those may have a piece. I think this says it's probably a crisis of worship, right? Part of this we have to understand is what is worship? And who do we worship? If we go back to some of the stuff that we put together for the church several years ago, one of the things that was tried to do was lay out a simple definition of worship. At the simplest forms, right? It's a response of people, not dogs, cats, animals, of people. No, it's a response to a creator God, right? It's a response within us. There's an action there. I went back to the next level and he says, okay, but within that, in describing that, there's also an identification with God, right? And a dependence upon him. And if we go back and we say, this can kind of encompass all of worship. It's much more complex. We understand that. But if we're here on Sunday morning, right, and our response is singing and praise, if we're somewhere else and our response is sharing the gospel, are not those things acts of worship? I'm going to submit they are. And it's those things with which we forget. But if we're going to worship, we have to have a picture of who we're worshiping. And it talks about worshiping the Creator. So if you'll turn back to Genesis with me, and then you'll go back to the very beginning. In the beginning, right? God said, let there be light. But then as you walk through here, there are several things that very well protrude. And I think a lot of times we step back and in our Christianity we become sanitized to all of this because we've read it so much or we've never even delved into it as deep as we need to. It's like you read this stuff and it can be refreshed and it can be renewed. Can you imagine a God sitting there, and we heard a little bit about it last week as they was talking about John and John's response to this God in whose presence he couldn't even be. And when he talks about let there be light, and then he talks about let there be expanse, and he separates the waters, and he separates the land. Think about that. Think about the globe sitting down there, and we're in the heavenly host, and we're looking down, and in the beginning there was nothing. There was God hovering over nothing. It was just his spirit. Let there be light. He creates something, and he says, let the waters separate. Picture that. You're sitting out there. Can you imagine continents? I'm not saying this would happen. Separating. What does that take for somebody to say that, and it happens? Boom, they separate. Can you imagine the immense power that God is clothed with? This is whom we give our response to. But then he says, let there be creatures in the water. Let there be creatures on earth. And we think, oh, wow, think of that. Now there's a deer. Think of the deer. Now there's a bunny. And it's soft and it's sweet. Let there be fish. But in that moment where God said, let there be, and he says it in his word and it happens, at that same very moment, at the cellular level, it was never there before. There's things called mitochondria and vacuoles, and there's all this happening at the most infinite level. Boom! Who's a God that can even fathom this stuff? Right? At the same time, you back up and he says, let there be a moon and stars, let there be lights in the sky, and there's this galaxy we can't even begin to comprehend. Boom! And it's held in place by gravity, and if things are off just a fraction of an instant, it all implodes. But think of the knowledge, think of the wisdom in that moment which was imparted. This is our God. This is who we give our response to. Those who have experienced, think of birth in that moment. God had already designed how new life was going to be brought in. Not just in conception and growth in the womb, but how it was going to be delivered. Think about that. Who else in their right mind would even think about bones separating, muscles expanding, contractions, and how you do that through hormone? Think of the complexity. We're 2,000 years into it and we don't even understand it all. This is our God. This is our God who is worthy of worship. 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 This is our God. But as we step back and we understand what worship is, and we understand the God with whom we are to give, who we are to respond to, if we step back and we try and understand what that means, how do we put it into context? There's some practical aspects to worship. A long, long time ago, I don't know, maybe it's not even a generation, he may be alive, I don't know. I just know the book's not in necessarily in print anymore. There's a guy called A.P. Gibbs, and he went out and he wrote a book, and if I remember right, the title was something about worship, the Christian's highest occupation. But think about that word, occupation. Most people will say, hey, what's your occupation? Oh, you know what? I'm a plumber. What's your occupation? I'm an electrician. What's your occupation? Oh, I'm a farmer. Okay. Is that what they're talking about? What's your occupation? Well, I occupy my time with golf. That could be my occupation. It could be books, right? We typically go somewhere. You think he was talking about that type of occupation? My occupation is to work for God? Or was it the occupation of what occupies our mind? What are we dwelling on? What occupies our heart? What occupies our spirit? Occupation. It's a funky word, right? It don't take long, and you sit there, and particularly with your group of men, and you just meet somebody, and within a few minutes, hey, what do you do? How many say, I'm a servant of Jesus Christ and I'm here to further his kingdom? Or do we say, oh, I'm a teacher, I teach down at the school, or hey, you know what, I work at Hy-Vee, you know, part-time, or you know, I'm a stay-at-home mom. I mean, what is our occupation? Interesting, isn't it? But other things Mr. Gibbs said in it, and he broke it down a little bit, and he said, there's some things that are required when we want to step back and we want to talk about worship. One of them we've kind of already aligned ourselves with. He says one of them is just a complete segregation under God. And when I say that, I mean, to me, it goes back to the identity. It's really saying, I align myself with God. This is where I'm at. These are not my influencers. This is my identity, right? The other thing it talks about is, it requires a complete renunciation of ourself, right? What's that mean? It means there's a denial to what we want, to our will, right? There's a denial to our expression of what we want to be, right? There's a denial to ourself and these fleshly things that are within us that the world tries to draw out and market to. And there's even a denial of who we are in regards to pride, right? An emptying of ourselves. Not as, let's go back to C.S. Lewis, right? What did he say? Humility is not thinking less of yourself, but thinking of yourself less. We've heard that several times, right? But that emptying needs to be there. Because when that's not there, we can't worship. And if these are the things that need to happen, and these are the things that can get away in the way of worship, what happens when we allow those things to get in the way? Some people call it idolatry. Right? Idolatry. We either put something completely in the place of God, or we relegate God to second place. We have some things in which we're all in for God, but you know what? We got these few little things that we're really not wanting to give up. That's idolatry. I'm going to suggest, me included, me first and foremost, I have a crisis of worship in my home, and I have a crisis of idolatry in my home, and I'm going to suggest we as Christians are all in the same boat. The Bible says there's nothing new under the sun, and he says there's nothing that's not common to man. So unless you don't fit in with what God says, we're in the same boat. Our question is we're sitting out there and we have these idols. Are we attacking them with the veracity that we need, with the harshness that they need? Are we trying to excise them out of our life like a surgeon? Or are we saying, you know, man, I just struggle with this. This is one of those areas in my Christian life that I struggle in, you know, and I'm just in this pattern and I try very hard. That's an idol! That's not something that's sanitized, that God just says, here, it's at. He's going to deal with it. That's an idol. So how do we know when they're manifesting? How do we know where they're at? If you step back, there's another gentleman that wrote a book called Gospel Treason. Some have read it, some haven't. It's been around for a while. Mr. Bigney. And what he talks about is, as you're out there following your time, your money, your affections. Do you have an idol? The other thing I'm going to surface back and ask is we're filtering through this and trying to understand idols. He also suggests that as you're sitting there and you're feeling these moments of emotion, high intensity, whether it's anger, whether it's despair, right? You name it. As you're sitting there and you're having this reaction, no different than those two ladies sitting beside this green grass, there's probably something deeper within your heart that needs to be dealt with. And it's an idol. So as you're sitting there and picturing yourself and maybe it's you and your sister, maybe it's you and your wife, maybe it's you and your mom or dad, and you're having a conversation, and that conversation isn't going the way you want because, you know what, you're going to want to go down to the park, and you're going to want to watch this baseball game, and you know what, they're saying we've got to get the yard mowed, and then somebody else is sitting there and saying we've got to practice band music, and you know what, you're having this conversation with whoever it is there, and in that moment, do you feel a fit of anger coming on? Man, have you ever found yourself just walking away, going outside, closing the door, saying, I'm not going to have this conversation now? Why? Do you feel yourselves just bullying up and saying, no, it's not going to happen this way. This is the way it is. And you know what? I'm not going to treat you with the respect you deserve. You haven't earned it. I'm not going to give you the affection that you yearn for because you know what? You're not playing the game. What I'm going to suggest is as you're sitting there as a husband and wife feeling there's something deeper. It's not that fit of anger that is sitting there and is the idol, right? If you're in middle school, if you're in high school, or maybe you're at work and you're sitting there and you're in the midst of a basketball game, or maybe you're sitting there and you're in the midst of a meeting, and somebody is talking about a certain fashion style and you look down and you're not wearing it, and all of a sudden you're concerned and you're self-conscious of what's going on. Is it the clothes that I'm focused on that's the idol? No, those are the symptoms, right? What Mr. Bigney would say is there's something probably deeper in your heart, because if you were to back up and talk about these fits of anger that's surfacing, the real issue is probably an idol of control, right? And maybe you take care of this one over here and you no longer have to argue about dinner, but it's going to surface somewhere else until you deal with that idol. Maybe you know, the thing is, and you get all the best clothes in the world, right? I know somebody out in Indiana who's a salesperson who's spending thousands of dollars each and every year on new clothes. He's a salesman and he had to look just right or he could not walk into that place and have a conversation. It was impacting his family. I'm not saying it has to go to that degree. But the real issue when you're sitting there worried about the clothes or when you're sitting there and somebody is saying, hey, what do you do? And you don't sit there and say, I'm a Christian and I'm out here and I'm trying to build God's kingdom. Are you fearful of man and what they will think? Are you placing that man in front of God who is your God? That is your idol. That is your idol. As you're trying to figure out whether I should take this next promotion, rent this next 100 acres, am I sitting out there and really trying to do with what God wants me to do? Or am I out there trying to get more what? Grow my business. Is my idol my business? Is this what's taking away from my family and my time? Is it really the business that becomes my idol? These are idols. We need to deal with them. They're real. But I believe as Christians, we sanitize them. We just say, I struggle. Oh, I struggle so hard and I pray so hard. I'm there, I do. But when we get into this repeating pattern, what is a repeating pattern? It's an idol. So how do we break that? If we go back to the beginning of worship, it says, it's worship. Do we understand as we are sitting there in that moment that we have a choice? There's a moment of choice we can make to either worship that idol or turn and follow our God. We are new. We are created beings in Jesus Christ. We are dwelt with His Holy Spirit. We are not to be slaves. But we forget who we are as children of God. Brian's going to play a video. And it's going to describe who our God is. Who is our King? Who is your King? Who do you serve? And I'm going to suggest that a part of this, there's some excerpts in here from the Passion of the Christ. So if you want to leave, if you got kids that want to leave, that's fine. But I want to suggest we forget who this is. Brian?
He's a king of the Jews. He's a king of Israel. He's a king of righteousness. He's a king of the ancients. He's a king of heaven. He's the King of glory. He's the King of kings, and he is the Lord of lords. He's enduringly strong. He's entirely sincere. He's eternally steadfast. He's immortally grateful. He's impurely powerful. And he's impartially merciful. Now that's my King. Well, I wonder if you know him. Do you know him? Don't try to mislead me. Do you know my King? David said the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. No means of measure can define his limitless love. No far-seeing telescope can bring into visibility the coastline of his solar supply. No barrier can hinder him from pouring out his blessings. He's God's Son. He's a sinner's Savior. He's a centerpiece of civilization. He stands alone in himself. He's awesome. He's unique. He's unparalleled. He's unprecedented. He's supreme. He's preeminent. Well, he's the loftiest idea in literature. He's the highest personality in philosophy. And he's the supreme problem in high criticism. He's the fundamental doctrine of true theology. He's the cardinal necessity of spiritual religion. And that's my King. And that's my King. For the weak. He's available for the tempted and the tried. He sympathizes and he saves. He guards and he guides. He heals the sick. He cleans the lepers. He forgives sinners. He discharges debtors, and he delivers the captive. He defends the feeble. He blesses the young. He serves the unfortunate. He regards the aged. He rewards the diligent, and he beautifies the meek. Well, my King is the key of knowledge. He's a wellspring of wisdom. He's the doorway of deliverance. He's the pathway of peace. He's the roadway of righteousness. He's the highway of holiness. He's the gateway of glory.
Our King has overcome. That is our King. What I'm going to suggest, we are not slaves to sin. We can choose. We can choose today. And in that moment, faced with that choice of this hairball of sin that we find ourselves entrapped in, or we can worship our God. David wouldn't take nothing to his God that cost him nothing. Worship requires something that has a cost. The thing that we have that will cost us the most is ourself. Turn to me with Joshua, will you? I'm going to take a little bit of liberty here. So bear with me. Joshua 24, verse 15. But if serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, look at me. If serving that Lord seems undesirable to you, if you do not want to serve Him, if you do not want to worship Him, then on this day choose which idol you will serve. Do you want to serve the idol of what? Control? Do you want to serve the idol of the fear of man and what others think of you? Do you want to serve the idol of power, of money? You won't serve one, you will serve many. But on this day, choose. And Joshua says, but for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And it is that God, that awesome God, that gives us that power to overcome. It is through Him that we can serve. So on this day, on every day, in that moment of joy, choice, choose. Mike, worship team, if you'd come on up.
Thank you, Jim. Is he your king? If not, if you can't say for sure that Jesus is your king, Lord of your life, my Savior, see Jim, myself, one of the elders, after this service. This could be the day that you come to know him. Thank you very much.